Isaiah chapter 59, and let's begin reading at the latter part of verse 15. Let us now hear the words of God. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. We ask that you would bless our studies. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and guide my words, that they might do justice to your inspired word. We ask, Father, that you would help us to think clearly and biblically about the canon of Holy Scripture. Lord, things that may be not as firm in our minds as they need to be, we pray you would affirm and strengthen those truths from your word that will guide our thinking about this matter. We ask your blessing on this study. May you be glorified, and may all of your people be edified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying the canon of Scripture, and let's just do a quick review before we get back to where we were last week. We're talking about canon, that is the 66 books of the Bible. Why do we believe these 66 books, to the exclusion of others, are the inspired Word of God? We started with an introduction talking about, you know, what is the meaning of canon? Why are we talking about these things? Why are these things important? Then number two, we went on to talk about the Old Testament canon and focused on the 39 books of the Old Testament and why we believe those 39 are rightly recognized as the Word of God, to the exclusion of other books like the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha. Then we moved on in the third portion of our study to talk about the New Testament, and that is the 27 books of the New Testament. Why does the Church of Jesus Christ recognize those 27 and those only as the inspired Word of God? And now we're in the final portion of our study, and we're thinking about model. What do we mean by model? What we mean is, what are the elements that go into our thinking about the canon of Scripture? Why do we believe that these 66 books are the Word of God to the exclusion of other writings or other books? We don't do so arbitrarily, and we don't want to do so in a way that makes anyone but God and His Word the what? The authority. There's a way to think about canon and quote-unquote do canon that would put human beings over God and His Word. And we don't want to do that. We have to make sure we don't do that. We don't subject God and His Word, Scripture is His Word, to mere human authority. And so we looked at different models for how to think about the canon of Scripture. One of the primary ones is the model of putting the church kind of over the Bible. That's the Roman Catholic model. So the Roman Catholic Church would say that they're basically the ones who determined the canon. They're the ones who, in a sense, created the Bible, and therefore their authority is greater. Now, they may not admit that. They may not come right out and say that, but in effect, that is what you end up with. You end up with the church as the boss over Holy Scripture. So we want to make sure we don't do that. So we're trying to think biblically about the model, our model for how we think about the canon of Holy Scripture. So we've got seven biblical ingredients for a biblical doctrine of the canon. Number one was self-authentication. That's just a fancy word that means the Bible contains within itself the marks of its own authenticity, that it's like the light. Right? You don't need another authority to confirm or to back up light. Light is what it is. It shines, it displays the characteristics of what it is, apart from scientists. You don't need a scientist to step in and say, I hereby approve that as light. It doesn't work that way. Light is what it is. You just need eyes to see it, functioning eyes to be able to recognize it. Well, Scripture is self-authenticating in that way. Number two, this is where we left off last time. Scripture, if it's the inspired Word of God, and it is, it will bear the marks of that, right? It will have the characteristic fingerprints of God Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. And as such, it's going to bear those characteristics that it came from God, that God is the author of Scripture. And we use creation as a kind of a parallel example, right? So you've got creation and you go out and you look at rocks and rivers and sky and seas and all of those things. And when your spiritual eyes are working properly, when your mind is thinking properly, what do you see in creation? You see the fingerprints of the maker, of the creator, right? Because God is the author of creation. He's the maker. He's the creator of all things. So we ought to be able to see His handiwork there. Same thing with Scripture. God is the author of Scripture. Therefore, we ought to be able to see those divine qualities that should be coming forth, shining forth from Scripture itself. Things like beauty, majesty, unity, that sort of thing. Okay, tonight we want to try to cover these next three. And the third one here is providence. The Bible teaches us the doctrine of God's providence. What does providence have to do with the canon of Scripture? This is where we want to pick it up here tonight. You're in Isaiah 59, and let's look again together at verse 21 here. Verse 21, the Lord is speaking through the prophet, and He says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them." This is a sacred binding agreement or relationship compact that God has with His people. Okay, what does that covenant consist of? "My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth." Okay, so you see the tandem of Spirit and Word there in Isaiah 59:21. God gives His Spirit to His people. He gives His Word to His people. Notice also how it's put here. "My words which I have put in your mouth." That's what God does for His people. He takes His Word and He puts it in their mouth. He puts it on their lips, so to speak. You might think of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah, in the very beginning of that book, God takes His Word and He puts it in the mouth of Jeremiah. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Well, here we see it for the people of God, that the Lord has put those words in our mouths. But notice also the promise here. "My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, from this time and forevermore." What is that a promise of? It's a promise that not only has God put His Word in our mouth, He will make sure it doesn't leave there. He will make sure it stays there. That the people of God will have the Word of God. They'll possess it. They'll have it. It will be in their mouths, on their tongues, so to speak. And that will be true for this generation, as well as the next generation, as well as the next generation after that, and on into eternity, from this time and forevermore. The end of the verse says there. This is God's promise of the preservation of His Word for His people. Now, we have styled this providence. What is providence? Providence is God's working and governing actively all things, all peoples, with a specific focus on His people here, on His elect people, His chosen people. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, what are God's works of providence? Hopefully you know the answer to that. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's in charge of everything, everybody. He's working. You know, sometimes people tend to see God as the God of the deists. Now, if you don't remember who the deists were, don't worry about it. You're familiar with the concept of God creating the world, kind of winding it up like a clock, and then he lets it go. And he does its thing, he lets it do its thing, and he's kind of out here, hands off. You know, you've got the world and how it works, and, you know, all of its processes and all that sort of thing, right? And God's not involved. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is involved in everything, everywhere, working. What is that? It's his providence. Okay, so let's apply that truth to the canon. Now, we've talked about history and all these different things that were happening in history, particularly with the New Testament, where we've been focused lately. You know, you've got different church fathers saying this and saying that. You've got churches recognizing these books. You've got a bit of a process going on, right, where you've got the core New Testament books being recognized very early. You even see it in the New Testament. And then you've got, for example, at the beginning of the 5th century, the church making announcements, official pronouncements of these are the books of the canon of Holy Scripture. What is that? Is that just the working of human beings? Is that just mere human beings doing their thing? And we should just assume that the canon of Scripture, that the Bible that we have today, is just a human product. Right? No, we should not assume that. We should not believe that. Why? Providence. Because God promises here in Isaiah 59 that he's going to put his word in the mouth of his people and he's going to make sure it stays there. He's going to make sure it gets preserved. He's going to make sure his word is not lost to his people. So God is at work in all of those workings of history. God is behind those things. He's behind those church fathers who are rightly recognizing books as Holy Scripture. He's behind those pronouncements by church bodies and councils who rightly recognize the books of Holy Scripture. God is working in his providence, and we believe that God would not allow his word to be lost, that he would not allow it to get buried in the sands of time and history, so that the people of God don't have it anymore. Why? Isaiah 59:21 says, he will put it in our mouths and he'll make sure it does not depart. It does not leave. So think about it. If God allowed Matthew to be lost, or 1 Peter to be lost, being his inspired word, does that fit with Isaiah 59:21? No, we do not believe that it does. Okay, so why do we have a canon? God's providence. That's why. Because God worked through men, yes, through churches, through people, through his people, to make sure that his word was preserved and rightly recognized. Okay, so that's number three. Number two, or number four, rather, church recognition. That's another thing that we have talked about quite a number of times, that the church has recognized the Word of God, particular books, as the Word of God to the exclusion of others. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were recognized as the four Gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of the Hebrews, Gospel of the Egyptians, all those other were rejected as false and non-apostolic. What's going on there in the recognition that the church gave to the Word of God? Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture here that will speak to this issue. Let's begin in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Here in John 10, and particularly in verse 27, we have a promise from Jesus to the disciples that relates to all of his people. And I believe we should apply to this topic of canon, which books belong in the Bible and which don't. Let's begin in verse 25 of John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." All right, this passage begins with Jesus speaking to unbelieving Jews. They ask him in verse 24, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Why are they asking that question? They're not asking that question because they genuinely want to know and genuinely want to believe. No, they don't believe. Jesus says as much in verse 25, "I told you and you do not believe." And then Jesus goes on to say that the reason why they don't believe is because they're not his sheep. That's why. Now, we've talked about this passage before, right? Many people, they want to switch the order of that. They want to say, well, people aren't sheep because they don't believe. But Jesus says it's the opposite. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. That's why. That's where the problem is. Now, in contrast to that, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, let's think about Jesus' statement there in light of this here for a moment. If Jesus says that his sheep, his people, will be able to hear his voice, will hear his voice and follow him, where do we find the voice of the shepherd? Where do we hear the voice of the shepherd? In the book, right? In the Word of God. So that means if the sheep are to follow the shepherd, they're going to have to be able to recognize which books are his voice and which books are not. Which books are truly the voice of the good shepherd and which of those are the voice of the hireling or the false shepherd, the hired worker. Okay, so you see a principle here that Jesus says those who belong to him will be able to hear his voice and follow him. What was going on in church history when there were debates about certain books, or people were asking questions about certain books and recognizing others? The true sheep were being enabled to hear the voice of the shepherd and follow the voice of the shepherd properly by recognizing those 27 books of the New Testament. All right, next, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another word that we might use, and we should use, to describe the church's relationship to the books of Scripture, to the canon of Scripture, is not only recognition, as opposed to determination. Right? We've made that distinction before. The church doesn't determine what the Bible is. The church doesn't create the Bible. No, the church recognizes that which is already inspired by God. Okay, but another word that we can use here is reception. The church receives the Word of God humbly, not as judge, not as Lord, not as authority that gets to decide, hey, we got all these books inspired by God. Nah, we don't like that one. No, we'll take these, we'll exclude those. No, that's not the idea. The church humbly receives the Word of God for what it is, not the church setting herself up as authority over the Word of God to make her own call, to make her own decision on what to receive or reject. Okay, let's see this here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, Paul writes, "We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," see that word received there, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Again, another passage that we've looked at a number of times here. But you see what's going on here. Paul says, we came and we preached the gospel word to you. You received it. You welcomed it. You recognized it not to be the mere words of men, but the word of God. That recognition was correct. That reception of the word was correct. The church is not Lord over the scriptures, but is humble receiver of the scriptures. So, you know, the age-old question is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? What's the answer to that question? It's the chicken, right? Mm-hmm. Yes, the chicken. God created things with maturity. Well, here's a different question. Which came first, the word or the church? Well, Rome would say, well, we did. There was no Bible. And then we made one through our pronouncements, through our decisions, to which we would say, biblically, no, the word of God precedes the people of God. In fact, the word of God creates the people of God. The word is what brings the people of God, the church, into existence in the first place. Without God's word, without his creative word, without his redemptive word in the gospel, you have no church. So you see here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the posture of the people of God is one of recognition and reception, not determination. And that is so very important because the popular idea of the Bible is that nefarious church people got together in a back room and they decided what would be in the Bible and what would not. Right? And the bottom line there is there's an important practical consequence of accepting that and believing that idea that the church just got together and they made their own decision what they were going to take and what they were going to reject. The important consequence of that is that the Bible is then a human product. It was produced by human beings, by the church. But is that true? No, that's not true. Not according to the Bible itself. The Bible is a divine product. It came from God. It's authored by Him, inspired by Him, breathed out by Him. And therefore, it's a divine product that gets recognized by the church, not created by the church. All right, one more here in this arena. And that is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage here, 1 Timothy 3:15, that we looked at as we study the doctrine of the church. And it's also important here to the doctrine of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church will look to this passage to say that they do indeed make the determination of what the Bible is or is not. So let's think about what this passage is saying here for a moment. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In what sense is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? Did the church create the truth? Did the church determine the truth? No. In what sense, then, is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? She is the repository of the truth. She is God's temple in which the truth is housed, in which the truth is found, is preserved, promoted, preached, propagated, spread throughout the world. Not, again, not church here, Bible here. That's how Rome would have it. Rome would have church here, Bible here. But the reverse is true. Bible here, church here. Bible is boss over the church. Why? Because the Bible is the Word of God. But the church is that organization that Christ created, established, and founded to preserve, to recognize that truth, the truth of God. if the church would not be able to recognize again and receive the Word of God, the right books of the Bible, how could she be the pillar and ground of the truth? She couldn't. If God did not enable the church to be able to see it. But God did. And because of that, she can properly be the pillar and ground of the truth. She can't be if she's confused or it's just all up in the air about whether Hebrews really belongs or not. About whether 2 Peter really belongs or not. Well, we don't believe that. We do believe that God has providentially enabled His people to recognize and receive the proper books of the Bible to the exclusion of others because she is the pillar and ground of the truth. John Calvin puts it this way, quote, "It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging Scripture so lies with the church that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture." In Calvin's day, Rome was trying to assert its authority over the Bible. And the reformers, like Calvin, Luther, and others, were saying, no, it's Scripture alone that must be the standard for our faith and our practice, for what we believe and what we do. I shared with you, I think a couple of weeks ago, that Dr. Michael Kruger's book on Canon Revisited. It's a wonderful book. It's been a great help to me in thinking about all of these things. Dr. Kruger says at one portion in his book, quote, "Books are not canonical, part of the canon, because they are recognized. They are recognized because they're already canonical." You see that? You see the difference there? The church didn't make a book canon. It already was canon. And she did what? She saw it. She recognized it by the providence of God. And he gives a very helpful illustration to think this through. The church is like a thermometer rather than a thermostat. What does the thermostat do? The thermostat determines the temperature in the home or the room. What does the thermometer do? It reads it. It recognizes. It doesn't determine it, but it does recognize what temperature it is in the room. So you can think about it that way. Church as thermometer rather than thermostat. She's not determining. She's recognizing. Or to give you another illustration, how about gold? Can I make something gold that's not already gold? You say the U.S. government thinks it can. Yeah, they may think they can, but that doesn't make it work, does it? You know, if I go out in the yard and I find a rock and I spray paint it gold and I take it to the local bank and say, look here, I got some gold and I want some of that money you got. That's not how it works, because we don't determine what gold is, right? Gold is what it is. We recognize gold by recognizing those properties that it inherently possesses in and of itself. So you can think of Scripture and church relationship in that way. Now, we're not denying the recognition of the church in history. We've talked about those things. We've talked about church fathers and councils and things like that. What are we saying when we refer to those things? We're not saying church is Lord. Church is boss over the Bible. That's what Rome says. But we are recognizing that God has enabled His people in history to recognize the right books. But it's important that we understand its recognition, not determination. Okay? All right, one more for tonight. Number 5. apostolic. That is, from the apostles or containing apostolic content. Now, this one specifically applies to the New Testament, right? And not the Old Testament. So here we're thinking about the New Testament. Now, remember one of the criteria or tests that people will sometimes say, well, we've got to put books of the Bible through tests, and if they meet these, pass these criteria, then it belongs in the canon. Well, one of those tests, one of those pieces of criteria is, was it written by an apostle, or was it written by someone associated with the apostles, things like that. And we recognize the weakness of that in saying that we ought not try to come out to some neutral, objective standpoint outside the Bible and put our own human judgment on the Bible. Okay? Again, that's human authority over God's authority. We want to make sure that we don't do that. But we do believe that the New Testament is apostolic. So the church in history was looking for apostolic books. What was the church in history recognizing? It was recognizing the difference between apostolic and non-apostolic. That which came from the apostles, that which was apostolic in authorship, or in its content, the content of the book itself. Now, why do we believe that? We don't believe that because we came up with some supposedly neutral criteria to judge the Bible with. We believe that because the Bible itself teaches us this. The Bible teaches us to expect apostolic books. Okay? Why does it teach us to expect that? For example, Acts 1:8. I'll read this one to you. You don't have to turn to it. Acts 1:8, and this will just be one example. Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The apostles were the special representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were his unique ambassadors and representatives, and they went out into the world as such because they had firsthand eyewitness testimony to Jesus. They had seen him. They had heard him. They had touched him. They had witnessed his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as such, they were in a unique place, authorized by Jesus, sent out by Jesus, with the apostolic gospel, the true gospel. Now, the church in history was looking and recognizing whether a book was apostolic or not because of that very thing. Okay? Because of what Jesus had done in authorizing these men to represent him in a special, special way. Thus, the vast majority of New Testament books were written by apostles. Matthew, Ephesians, written by Paul, Matthew, written by Matthew. And even those books that were not written by apostles are yet apostolic in their content. For example, the book of Acts. Right? Who was the book of Acts written by? It's written by Luke. Right? Well, Luke was not an apostle. So why was Acts accepted? Why was it recognized? Why was it received as the inspired word of God? Well, it wasn't because Luke was an apostle. It's because the content of the book of Acts was apostolic. So you read the book of Acts, and it's the story of Christ by his Spirit working through the apostles. Right? Peter, Paul, etc. Okay, so those are our first five elements of a biblical understanding of the canon. We didn't just arbitrarily come up with the books of the Bible and say, hey, we like these, we don't like those, and so we'll put a Bible together. No, God's Word is what it is. It has its own inherent qualities. God, by His providence, guides His people to recognize that. And in terms of the New Testament, it will be apostolic, either in authorship or character or content.